Well, how do you make a moral choice? How do you know what's right to do or what's wrong to do? How do you decide that you're doing what God wants you to do? That's a big question to ask. How do you make your moral choices? I'm not always good at making the big choices. I sometimes mess up. I like to think that I make good choices. I like to think that I'm a smart guy. In fact, I tell people I'm wise beyond my years. I used to say that, but I don't say that much anymore. My years have accelerated past my wisdom. But I make mistakes. I don't always get the right thing. I don't always make the right choices. How do you do that anyway? You may have heard it said that our president is the decider in chief. Well, he's called many different things. He's sometimes called the decider in chief. Well, what does that mean? Well, it simply means that he's the one who makes the decisions that no one else can make. He alone makes certain decisions. In your life, the same thing is true. There's some decisions that you alone can make for yourself. Now, some of these decisions don't amount to very much at all. They're rather minor and they're benign. They don't really have much effect. Your choice of what to eat for breakfast in the morning is not of any interest to me. Unless, of course, we're working together and you decide to have a bowl of pork and beans, then that becomes an issue for me to contend with as well. But otherwise, that doesn't mean very much. And then there are other choices that are bigger choices, still not that important, but bigger choices like what car will I drive or what house will I live in or what job will I do? But then there come the real choices, the major choices, the moral issues, the great issues and questions and decisions you make that affect you for and can affect people for all eternity. How do you make those choices? Well, tonight we're going to talk a little bit about that. Take your Bible, please. Open them up. Are you out there? Are you awfully quiet tonight? Are you sure you're there? Are you sure? All right. Well, I'll take your word for it. Pay close attention. Take your Bible and let's talk for a few moments about making these great moral choices. How do you go about doing that? What do you do to make those decisions? Does the Bible offer you any help at all? It does. Take your Bible. Did I tell you where to turn? I'm wise beyond my years. Take your Bible, open to 1 Corinthians, and find 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in a moment, I'll begin reading with verse 23. And we're going to talk tonight about your moral choices. Your life is your choice. We've talked about that for the last couple of weeks. 2 weeks ago, we talked about making the right choice, about the way you would live your life. Jesus told us to be careful. There are ways that look right that are wrong, and the ways that are wrong that look right. He warned us in Matthew chapter 7 to be careful of what road you choose. There are the broad way or the narrow way, be careful what you do. Then last week, we were in Joshua chapter 24, and we learned not about the way we should travel or the way we should go, but we learned something about the one we should follow. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But tonight we move a little further. We narrow the scope down a little bit. And we're talking not about these minor things, but these major things. How do you make those choices? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning of verse 23, the Apostle Paul gives us some insight into how that works, some insight into how we make the major choices. Let me just read the passage to you. You follow along. I'm reading from the New King James Translation. You follow along, and as I read, there are certain places I want you to underscore. This will be a rather lengthy read, but it needs to be read, so follow with me. Verse 23, Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. Here we go. All things are lawful for me. That's a very powerful statement to make. But Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful or expedient, as some translations will say. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify, and that word means to be built up. Not all things will build you up. Let no one seek his own, but each the other's well-being. In other words, don't worry so much about yourself, but about how your decisions affect other people. Then verse 25, this is a weird passage. Beginning with verse 25, going down through chapter 11, verse 1, you have Paul writing about something that is odd for us, out of sync with what most of us think. In verse 25, Paul writes, eat whatever is sold in the meat market. I have no trouble doing that. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and is fullness thereof. And that phrase appears twice in this passage. Verse 27, if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, I've always liked that statement, you desire to go. It's a dinner party, you want to go, right? He says, if any who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, then eat whatever is set before you. I don't have trouble with doing that as well either. He says, eat what is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and it's all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty, and underscore the word liberty, for why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, and notice he talks about eating and drinking, and when he talks about drinking, he's not talking about drinking water. He says, where am I? Verse 29, start back again. Conscience, I say to you, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? If I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, now I'm back on track. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Then verse 1 of chapter 11 goes with this chapter. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Now, let me give you a couple of things I want you to write down very quickly before I start breaking this down, put in context. There are two phrases I want you to write down. The first phrase is, people cannot be your conscience. You got that? Write it down somewhere. People cannot be your conscience. And then the second phrase is this, you must always be conscious of people. Now, those are two things that you've got to get in your head to grasp what Paul is talking about here. Let me say them again. People cannot be your conscience, but you must always be conscious of people. Now, let me give you the context of this. Paul is writing to the Christians in Corinth. In fact, this is one of several letters between the Christians of Corinth and the Apostle Paul. Paul is writing, and we don't know exactly which letter this is. We have two letters from Paul to the church at Corinth. Excuse me, 1 and 2 Corinthians. But we know there were at least three and possibly four or more letters that Paul wrote. So, well, how do you know that? Well, we know that because in the letters that we have, Paul mentions these other letters. He talks about these other letters. We don't have them, but Paul says that they were real and that they had written letters to Paul. Now, evidently what was happening is the letters that they were sending to Paul were sent asking Paul questions about how to deal with certain problems. It's important that you get in your mind the environment that they were living in. The city of Corinth was one of the most vile and difficult, wild and woolly places that the ancient world knew. It was a seaport town on an isthmus, and it was a place where sailors would come in from sea, and they would have time to blow off steam and do things, other things that sailors do. And they would come to Corinth, and there in Corinth, anything they wanted, they could find. Do I need to paint a picture for you? Do you understand what I mean by that? There was a massive hill overlooking the city of Corinth. There was an Acropolis, a temple on top of that, to a pagan goddess. And inside that temple was basically a brothel. The priestesses that serviced the temple were actually temple prostitutes. And when the men came in to Corinth, through the port city of Corinth, they would make their way to the Acropolis, to the top of that hill. And there they would give a coin to a prostitute, and they would seek the services of the prostitute, and that was their way of supporting the temple. And then they would come down off that hill, and anything else they might want was there for the wanting. The church at Corinth was living in that kind of environment. I mean, you can't imagine a more vile place to live. They had all kinds of perverse issues, not just prostitution and all the other. They also had incest in the church. They had all these things that were going on in that church. And so the Christians in Corinth were struggling. What do I do? They even had incest going on in the church. And they were asking Paul, how do we handle all of these things? So Paul writes a letter to them, and they write back, and they begin to exchange letters back and forth. You remember how this lays out? Do you remember how the New Testament lays out? I'll remind you. The first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, set in motion the Christ narrative. The book of Acts starts the history of the first of the church as led by the Holy Spirit. Romans is a theological treatise. It's written as a letter, but it's actually a theological treatise. And the first letter of exchange that Paul writes is the letter to the church at Corinth, this letter of 1 Corinthians. Paul writes and says, we've got problems. We need your help. This is an immoral place. And so Paul writes back and he gives them this advice about how to handle these issues. Now, very quickly, let me show you two things from the text, and they're not hard to find. This text begins, and you've heard me say this before, this text begins with what I call a liberating truth, a truth that a truth that will absolutely set you free. Now, what is the liberating truth? Look back, if you will, in verse 23, Acts 10, 23. Paul writes, all things are lawful unto me. There it is. That's the liberating truth. Talk about being set free. Let that grab hold of you. You grab hold of it, and it will set you free. All things are lawful for me. Now, you have to understand what Paul is talking about here. Paul is not saying every perverse thing that I want to do, I can do. That's not what he's getting at here. But what he is saying is this. All things that are legal to you are legal for me. All things that are permissible to you are permissible to me. All things are lawful unto me. In fact, what you have to understand is that Paul is using this statement, all things are lawful. He uses this as a kind of in reverse psychology form. He uses this to twist the words a little bit. He gives this statement, and he's using their own words against them. If you back up to chapter 6 and verse 12, you see the beginning of all of this. In verse 12 of chapter 6, Paul makes a statement, all things are lawful unto me. And Paul begins that passage of Scripture, and he continues all the way through, saying, all things are lawful unto me. This is what the Corinthians said. This is what they had, and Paul is using their words against them. Let me give you a little more background. This is one of those passages you have to have a lot of context for. In the ancient world, the city of Corinth was, of course, part of the Roman Empire. Are you listening? It was part of the Roman Empire, but though it was part of the Roman Empire, it was Grecian in culture. It was Greek culture. And one of the things that you find in that particular culture is a belief, the idea that you've got to follow, you've got to think a little bit. This message requires cerebral effort. You know what that means? You got to think a little bit. It also requires a mature attitude, and I'll show you why in just a moment. But in the city of Corinth, what you had was these people who had grown up with this philosophy, with the Grecian philosophy. Among other things, and there were other things, but among other things, the Greek philosophers said that the body didn't matter. There was at least a strain of thought in the Greek philosophy that said flesh and blood didn't count for anything. It didn't matter. It's just flesh and blood. It's just a corpse. Your body's just a corpse. It's a living corpse right now. And in fact, it's a dying corpse right now. And one day it'll be a dead corpse. And one day it'll be a rotten corpse. And one day it'll be dust. It doesn't mean anything. Your body is just a body. It has no real value. And if the body is just a body and it doesn't mean anything, has no real value, that means anything you do in the body doesn't amount to anything either. It doesn't mean anything at all. You can do anything you want to do. Are you with me? You can do anything you want to do with the body because the body doesn't matter at all. As long as your soul is right with God, your body can do anything. You got the picture? Does that remind you of anything? How many celebrities have you heard say something like, or give some statement about their moral behavior about doing this and that and the other, and then they'll make the statement, but things are good between me and the guy upstairs, you know, me and the man above. My soul is right with God. They're living in all kinds of immorality, but my soul. That's the philosophy, or one of the philosophies that the Corinthians lived with. All their life, they have been told the same thing: the body doesn't amount to anything. It's just flesh and blood. Nothing you do in the body counts, so just do what you want to do. That was the idea. Just whatever it is, pops in your mind to do. But then you add to this a concept that they had never heard before. Paul comes on the scene, and Paul adds to their understanding of life the concept of grace. Not only is your body meaningless, but the grace of God covers all your sin. And they're basically thinking, wow, this is a pretty good deal. I can do anything I want to do. And not only that, but if there's anything wrong, this grace thing covers all the bases. This is a good. Then they come back and say, oh, that means all things are lawful unto me. I mean, everything. I mean, if the grace of God covers my sin and nothing I do is really wrong, all things are lawful unto me. Now, that's the concept that they were constantly dealing with as they grew up. And against this background, Paul writes and takes their own words. He says, all things are lawful unto me. And notice he says all. He doesn't say some things or many things or most things, but all things are lawful unto me. Just like with you, you would think, and this is something you notice as you read it, you'd think Paul would say something different. Paul's background is Judaism. And in Judaism, you would think that Paul would say, that's not true. There are some things that are wrong. There are some things that are not lawful. Why we have the Ten Commandments and all the rest of it. There are things that, but Paul doesn't do that. He never argues with him. He doesn't really debate the idea. He just says, well, that all things are lawful to me as well. All things are lawful unto me. So he takes their own words and he uses them in a different form. Now, you get the picture here? This is Paul saying the grace of God is sufficient. All things are lawful. If you really think about what Paul is doing here, and I'm trying to find the right words to say it, Paul is trying to present the Christian faith in a positive way, not a negative way. He's trying to show these many of them non-believers why it's good to follow the Lord. He wants them to understand this whole concept. Paul is trying to give you the, how do I say this? He's trying to define the faith by what you can, not by what you can't. Am I stumbling enough? Are you catching this? We have this thing that we do. We tend to define our faith in terms of the negative, the things you can't do. Somebody gets saved. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. People are saved. We love the idea that people get saved. And then they get saved. We come up to them and say, well, we want to get you discipled. And they say, well, it's so wonderful that you're saved. And now you're going to be discipled. Now here's what you need to know to be a disciple. You can't do this. You can't do that. You can't do the other. You can't say this. Can't say that. Can't say the other. Can't dress like that. Can't dress like this. Can't dress. You can't think this way. Can't think that way. You know, you can't go there. Can't go there. You got all these do's and don'ts. These are the things you can't do. Hallelujah, brother. Aren't you glad you came to the faith? Paul said, that's not the way it is. That's just not the way it is. We have this idea that somehow the Christian faith is negative and God is this celestial prison warden of some sort. Hanging around in heaven saying you can't do that. We have this picture of God up in the heavens with a big megaphone saying, is anyone having fun down there? Well, cut it out. Well, God's not like that. He's not a celestial warden. The Bible teaches that God is this loving Father who wants you to have everything anyone else can have. He wants you. There's nothing that's permissible to everyone else that's not permissible to you as well. Now, years ago, we used to argue about, and we still do to a degree, kind of things that Christians do and don't do. You know, do you remember this, Alice? You probably don't. I barely do. But years and years ago, and I've been pastoring about 45 years or so, somewhere in there, when we first started pastoring, the big issue was whether or not women, you know the rest of this? Should what? Should women wear pants? That may seem silly to you, but that was, do you remember those days? I can remember the women in the church being upset with someone because, did you see her? She came in those pants and they were tight pants. A group of us ladies need to get together and go talk to her. That was the big question. Should women, and how long should a man's hair be? That was another big one. Not as big as the pants question, but it was another big one. And then we talked about, well, you know, should women wear earrings and jewelry, and should they wear makeup? And if they should wear makeup, how much should they wear? And I've always said as much as it takes, but should they? But that wasn't that an argument that we had? Yeah, people would argue. Not you and I. I've never argued about your makeup at all. I like yours. By the way, this other than my decision to follow Christ, my decision to follow or to marry her was the best decision I've ever made so far. But that was the argument. Should men have long hair? Should women wear jewelry? And that was you'd be amazed how many business meetings that was brought up in times past. And then there are other things as you go on. I've been asked a lot of questions. I remember being asked about prom. Should we let our kids go to prom? I mean, after all, if they go to prom, they'll dance. And if they dance, they may move suggestively. And we don't want them. These are the same people now who are watching Dancing with the Stars, which is basically simulated sex to music. That's what that amounts to. But should we let our kids go? That was a big question. Should we let our kids go to prom? And then there were questions about movies. Should Christians go to movies? So, I mean, should you go to a movie if you're a Christian? I mean, and if it's all right to go to movies. And by the way, movies are now what books used to be. There was a time when books defined or described our culture. Now it's defined by movies. But should Christians go to, and if it's all right for Christians to go to movies, what is the rating? It's all right, I'm sure. It's all right if they go to a G-rated movie, right? G-rated. Well, maybe not, Ryan. I don't know. You're kind of looking at me hard. But what about PG. Are you allowed to go to a PG-rated movie? What about a PG-13? Is that the limit? I mean, that's the line right there. I'll go, but not PG-13. That no higher at all. What about an R-rated movie? Is it ever right for a Christian to go to an R-rated movie? It might surprise you to hear this, but there are some R-rated movies I think Christians ought to go to. If you never saw Schindler's List, it's probably the clearest depiction of the Holocaust that's ever been given. I think Christians ought to have seen that movie. This will sound strange. I think that Saving Private Ryan, you remember that movie? It's an R-rated movie, but it probably gives us the clearest picture of D-Day that we've ever seen. What about Mel Gibson's movie, Passion of Christ. Yeah, The Passion of Christ. There might be some R-rated movies that you might want to see. You say, well, Pastor, when you get started on watching movies, you never know what you're going to see. You never know what you're going to see until after you see the movie. Oh, give me a break. That's not true. You know that if you get a movie titled Girls Gone Wild at Daytona Nights, you know perfectly well that's not about a brownie troop and a sleepover. You know what that's about. But you have these questions. What's right? What's wrong to do? And then, of course, there are the questions, the perennial questions about drinking wine. I won't go with beer because that's a dead-end argument all the way. But is it all right to drink a glass? You and your husband on your anniversary, is that all right to drink a glass of wine? And what does the Bible say? Well, let me just quickly say two things about that. Number one, don't make the Bible say more than it does. But don't make it say less than it does. What do we know that it says? Well, we know that it says that we are not to get drunk. And we know that it says we're not to give drink to our neighbors. We know that in certain positions in the church, leaders, elders, pastors, deacons, there are restrictions, and you're not in those positions. Two things are said. Number one, some are said to have not to be given to much wine, and other places said to any at all. But, you know, that's another question. Is that all right to do? A husband and wife have a glass of wine? I'm going to let you work that one out for you. There's one on the horizon that, make no mistake, we will have to contend with. Many states already are moving toward legalized marijuana, are they not? Not just for medicinal purposes, but also for recreational. So what are we going to say about that? Does the Bible give you anything about marijuana? Not directly. How will we as a church respond to that? And we'll have to respond to it. Are we going to say that those who smoke marijuana are sinning and lost, or how are we going to handle that? Paul says, remember, all things are lawful. You're a child of God. You're free. You're not bound up. All things are lawful. Now you're looking really hard at me. Well, hang tight. There's one other thing I've got to build up the courage to talk to you about. All right, let me just move quickly through this. We over the years, we've talked about so many different things, and is this right to do? Is it wrong to do? I've thought about buying a pair of skinny jeans to see what you think about that. You don't want to see that. Let me give you a second thing very quickly. First of all, there's this liberating truth. All things are lawful unto me. But he doesn't stop there. Paul moves on to a sobering fact. And the sobering fact is this. All things are lawful to you, but not everything is just about you. Your decisions affect other people as well. And it's true that all things are lawful, but you've got to understand that what's lawful for you may be affected by the needs of other people around you. All things are lawful, but you are responsible. Sure, you're free, but other people have a hard time. He gives this strange illustration. I read it to you a moment ago and I didn't explain it. Let me read it to you again. Go back to verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 25. He starts talking about this strange setting, this strange thing. And he has in mind the question of what's lawful to do. All things are lawful unto me. Then he says in verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions. In other words, don't ask where this meat came from. For conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. In other words, it all belongs to God anyway. Then he says, but if any of those who do not believe, he's talking about non-believers, but he says, of those who do not believe, invites you to dinner and you desire to go. That's very interesting. There's a neighborhood barbecue and you'd like to attend. He says, and you desire to go, so eat whatever is set before you. Don't ask questions for conscience sake. In other words, don't ask, where did this meat come from? He said, no, don't do that. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and the conscience sake of the earth is the Lord and all its fullness. What did he just say? Sure, all things are lawful. We all know that. But if someone comes to you and says, you're doing something unlawful, even though you're set free, you need to keep in mind that this person, are you following this? Let me explain a little bit better. In these pagan societies, and also in others, there would be worship of pagan gods, false gods. And one of the things they would do in the worship of these false gods is they would sacrifice an animal, like a lamb or a goat or a cow, and they would divide the sacrifice up into three parts, or the animal in three parts. The first part of the animal was burned in the sacrifice. That's the first thing you did. You sacrificed to your God. The second part of the animal you gave to the priest in the temple. That was their payment. That's what they lived on. So the first part of the animal was consumed by the sacrifice. Second part of the animal was given to the priest, but the third part of the animal was taken to the marketplace, and it was sold in the marketplace. Now, the thing you have to understand about that is that the meat sold in the marketplace was great meat. It was good meat. In fact, the animals being sacrificed were among some of the best animals, some of the best meat produced. But they would take this meat to the market. And this meat, which is the best meat on the market, was often the cheapest meat to buy. Why? Why was it so cheap? Because it had been what? Sacrificed to an idol. And there were people who said, well, I'm not going to eat anything sacrificed to an idol. I mean, who knows what could happen if that were to occur. I'm not, you may be a bargain price, but I wouldn't think about eating meat sacrificed to an idol. And so, because of that, the value of the meat dropped. There weren't many people who wanted the meat. And so you had these meat markets full of meat, good meat, that no one wanted to buy. Now, that's the background of this passage of Scripture. Paul says, now, if someone comes to you and says, that meat you're eating was sacrificed to an idol, they're letting you know that they think you're doing something wrong, eating the meat sacrificed. Can I give you two more things to write down just to be clear? Just write these words down. The more mature, the less legalistic. The less mature, the more legalistic. Did you get that? Are they on the screen? All right. More mature, less legalistic. Less mature, more legalistic. Do you understand what that means? We tend to look at it the opposite way. We tend to think that if somebody is more mature, they'll be more legalistic. We think someone's spiritually mature, we say, well, these people, they know what they're doing. They toe the line all the time. They're, you know, hard-nosed in the faith. But the truth is, more mature almost always equals less legalistic, and less mature almost always signals more legalism, more legalistic. Now, that's what's behind this particular passage. Paul is saying, look, all things are lawful unto me, but there are some freedoms that I have that other people will not understand. And I don't want to do anything that robs a brother of his faith. And so for the sake of my testimony, Are you getting this? For the sake of my testimony, I will not eat this thing or drink that thing or go to that place. For the sake of my, not because of right and wrong, but because of, you get the picture? I will not exercise my liberty if it means ruining my, or not my testimony if it means losing my liberty. I got that backwards, didn't I? I will not sacrifice my testimony for the sake of my liberty. And that's what Paul was getting at. Paul said, listen, you got to understand. Other people don't understand. They don't get what's going on in your life when you do that. Because it's sacrificed to an idol, they get the idea that somehow evil spirits or whatever else gets into that meat. They don't get it. They don't understand. That's why, that's what Paul is talking about here. That's why the Bible says that you and I are not just to avoid evil, but even the appearance of evil. Have you ever read that? Even the appearance. It's important how people see you and what they see when they see you. I've told you this one before. Some time ago, I was cutting my grass. You remember this. I haven't cut my grass in 2 years because of my back problems. And Alice just went out on it, so I would now pay somebody to do it. But I was cutting my grass one day and riding a lawnmower. I had this big yard. It's, you know, almost like two. Anyway, it's a big yard. And it slopes all the way down to the road, and it's, you know, kind of a fairly steep hill. And I was cutting the grass with my riding lawnmower, and I cut the whole thing except for maybe one or two swipes up and down. And I'm getting ready to go up the last couple of swipes up and down, I look, and there's a beer bottle in my yard, half full. Somebody thought, this will be funny. Let's put a half-empty beer bottle in the preacher's yard. That'll be the funniest thing ever, all right? That's what I thought was happening. And so the beer bottle was sitting there, and I had to do something about it, and I had two choices. I could get off my lawnmower, pick up the beer bottle, pour it out, walk all the way up to the garage and put it in the garbage, or I could just reach down and pick it up and keep and stay on my lawnmower and drive all the way up to the garage. Well, that seemed to make more sense than anything else. So that's what I did. I picked up the beer bottle, I emptied it out, and I drove up the yard. With this hand, I was steering the lawnmower, and with this, I was waving at the neighbors as they passed by with this empty beer bottle in my hand. Well, that's true. It's absolute truth. I mean, that's not exactly avoiding the appearance of evil. But here's the deal. This is what Paul is talking about. All things are lawful unto me. All things. I am free. I'm not bound by other people's opinions. Other people cannot be my conscience, but I must be conscious of other people and what they see and what they think and how it affects their life as well. He said, well, God just wants us to, just doesn't want us to have fun in life. We have that idea. God doesn't want us to do good things and joyful and happy things. No, God wants you to have anything and everything that other people can have. In fact, I'll show you one more. You got time for one more thing? I just want to show you this one. And this will cause some of you to go, hmm. Do you remember I said to you in the beginning of this that this whole passage begins in chapter 6 and verse 12. It doesn't really begin in chapter 10. It begins over in chapter 6. First time, chapter 6 and verse 12, it mentions that all things are lawful unto me. It starts in chapter 6, verse 12. But then it goes from chapter 6, verse 12, all the way through chapter 6, and then all the way through chapter 7. Got the picture? Now, do you know what chapter 6 and chapter 7 are about? Do you know what they're about? You've had time to read it by now. Do you know what they're about? They're about sex. And they're about sex and marriage. I'm sorry, did you not hear that? Maybe we should write that word sex up on the board. No, the two chapters are about sex and marriage. But how does the chapter begin? How does it begin? It begins with a statement. All things are lawful unto me. And after saying all things are lawful unto me, then he begins this long discussion of sex and marriage. You're looking at me like, what's your point? Well, my point is our God does not want to take anything positive from us, but he wants us to have all things. He wants us to know that all things are lawful unto us. I'll give you this statement. I think we'll put it up on the screen as well. Just write this down. God's people. I like this one, so I'm waiting for you to catch up with me. Are you ready? God's people ought to be the most socially active, personally content, financially secure, sexually fulfilled people on the planet. What do you think about that? Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Embarrassed her no end. Look at me. Maybe you didn't hear me. God's people ought to be the most socially active, personally content, financially secure, sexually fulfilled people on the planet. All things are lawful unto me. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. You woke up for the last one. I'm glad that you did. All right. That was rather fun. Did you enjoy it? Your enthusiasm just overwhelms me. Thank you. Well, I'm going to pray for you. Father, thank you for your word and the teaching of it. We know that there are all kinds of reasons and excuses and all kinds of ideas about what we should and should not do, but you have made it clear. All things are lawful unto us. We are not second-rate, second-class people. Anything that's lawful for anyone else is permissible for us as well. Our faith is not a negative, but a positive. All things are lawful to us. But we also know that in this world, in this life, though all things are lawful to us, it's not just about us. Our lives are not just about what we want. We have to recognize that all things are lawful, but there are other people involved. Lord, help us to be willing to give up our liberty for the sake of our testimony, if you call us to do that. Help us to be willing, I'll say it one more time, to give up our liberty for the sake of our testimony. The one thing more important to us than anything else is our testimony of faith, what you've done in our lives. Thank you for each man and woman who are in the room tonight. Will you fill their life with joy, fill their life with happiness and peace and excitement, and may life as a person of faith become fun, as it should be. Now we give you praise and glory for that man or woman in the room without Christ. And I don't know who that might be, but you do. May they not walk out of this room without talking to someone about faith, but their faith in Christ, their need for Christ. Holy Spirit, have your way and fill this place with your presence. Even as we go out of here, may we go out in the presence of the Lord, in whose name we pray all these things. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thanks, guys. God bless you. See you next time. I don't want to start any marital arguments here, but if you have any questions, God bless you. Good night.